Well, I hope two things this morning as we go to prayer are very, very clear. They are clear to me. Hopefully they are clear to you. One is God is greater than we think. And the second is he loves you more than you know. Amen? And I know that for a fact because in the word this morning as I was reading it in Psalm 5, verse 7, says this, the psalmist says, "But as for me, by your abundant, faithful love, I will enter your house." What does that mean? That means there's only one reason you're here today, whether you want to be or you don't. And it's because God loves you. He decided you would be here. He decided we would be here. He decided to send his spirit. He decided to reveal himself to us as we worship and as we pray and now as we turn to his word. So just remember those two things, all right? He's bigger than you think, and he loves you more than you know. Father, we thank you that these things are true. They've always been true, but you have your unique and powerful and dynamic ways of revealing them to us over and over again. Father, with freshness and power, because that's who you are, Father. You are infinite. You are eternal. You are fathomless. And there is no place we can go that we can outrun or outlast your love. Father, there's nothing on earth. There's nothing in heaven, there's nothing in hell, there's nothing in all of creation that can separate us from your great love that was poured out for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we rejoice in that today. We also rest in that today. Because it means that whatever sort of condition we came in with a full heart or one that's pretty beat up this morning, Father, whether we came joyfully or whether somebody drug us almost literally kicking and screaming, Father, we can rest in your presence. We do not have to be afraid. Because while you deal with each of us in a personal and appointed and a powerful way, you deal with us gently and in grace. And fathers, we're going to be reminded again this morning in mercy. So Father, I'm just going to ask, we've had ample opportunity just to open our hearts and sort of empty ourselves. Father, just in this moment, whatever is still sort of in the way in anybody's heart, in anybody's life, any baggage that was carried in, that you, Lord, would just gently and graciously remove it from our hands. You would unclench our fists. You would loosen our grip. And Father, enable us to trade our sorrows in for joy. Father, we thank you for your word that reveals all things to us that we need to know about life and godliness. Your word reveals to us Jesus Christ and that he wasn't the beginning of the plan. He was the culmination of the plan. He was the pinnacle of the plan. And Father, now we live in the shadow of the cross, where he died in the empty tomb from which he rose again. Father, he is the one that we have come to worship today. He is the one at whose feet we come to fall in the secret places of our hearts. And it is his, your Holy Spirit, that we now invite to come and be the one who teaches. Father, it doesn't really matter what a preacher gets up to say. Father, if your spirit isn't present to quicken our hearts and apply it to our lives, and to give us understanding. And so we not just invite, we plead with you to send your spirit to deal with our hearts this morning. As we open the word to guide us in truth, as we study the word to guard us from error, Father, as we dig hopefully deep, that you would deliver us from that baggage, from the things we carried in, they're going to keep us from hearing, that have covered our ears, that have blinded our eyes, that have hardened our hearts. Take it all away so that in these next few minutes together we might see Jesus. Oh, Father, may we see Jesus clearly this morning as we go to your word. May we see Jesus only this morning as we go to your word. And God, we want to leave in a little while rejoicing, not because the music was sweet, not because maybe the message was helpful, not because communion reminded us what it's all about, but ultimately because we got to sit at the nail-scarred feet of Jesus, the one who loved us enough to lay down his life and then take it up again in victory. Father, I pray that he will be honored and magnified in all we say, think, do, hear, and respond to. In Jesus' name, and for his sake we pray. Amen and amen and amen. You may be seated. While you're taking your seats, let's allow the boys and girls to, as always, leave for Children's Church. So our five-year-olds, so our second graders, regular attenders, visitors alike are welcome to be part of that time in God's word. I want everybody else, as they're going out, to grab your Bible and dig in. Turn with me quickly, if you can, to the book of Jonah, chapter 2, where this morning we step out of really several weeks of just sort of digging into chapter 1, the introduction to Jonah and his story, and now we move really to the heart of where God began dealing with this, as we have seen so far, a very rebellious servant. And for those of you who are visiting, some of you may be today, what I want you to understand when you see that we are taking a fresh look at the book of Jonah, as I have said to those of you who've been here the past couple of weeks, I am not at all suggesting that I or anyone else has found something new that we've never seen here or that wasn't here before, but rather that we are seeking to take a look at the story of Jonah with eyes open to more than perhaps we have seen in this story before. Stuff that's always been there, stuff that belongs there that God has for us, but maybe in fixating and looking at other things that we've not seen, because Jonah really is, I continue just to believe this, Jonah may be one of the top five most familiar stories in all the Bible. Even people who don't know Jesus, even people who don't know their Bible, maybe that reference, Jonah and the whale, sparks something in them. So it's a familiar story, but we want to see it with fresh eyes by God's grace. And we are picking it up, as I said, starting this morning. We're going to look at all of chapter 2. But again, for the sake of those who may not have been here before, for the sake of introduction as well as review for everybody else, here's where we are in the story before we dig in today, and that is this. Last Sunday morning, we hit the point in Jonah's story where in order for the storm that he and this boat full of sailors were stuck in to stop, the deal here in microcosm quickly is God spoke to Jonah. He was one of the children of Israel. And God said, Jonah, I want you to go to this pagan, vicious land called Nineveh, and I want you to tell them about me. And Jonah said, no, I'm not going to Nineveh. I'm going the other direction. He bought a ticket, got on a boat that was headed to a place called Tarshish, far, far away from where God wanted him to be. And God said, I'm going to let you run, but not far. And he sent a storm onto the sea where that boat was sailing, a storm so severe, so powerful that the hardened sailors in charge of that ship, that sailing vessel, tried everything they knew how to try, all their years of experience. Nothing could stop or save them in the storm. They knew they were going down. And then God began to speak and reveal what he wanted to do. And without rehashing all the details of the story, here's what happened in the final three verses of Jonah chapter 1. I want you to look at your Bible with me. It says, so they, that is the sailors on this boat in the middle of the storm, because God said so, and Jonah assured them it was the right thing, threw Jonah into the sea, and immediately the sea stopped its raging. Then the men, the sailors, feared the Lord greatly, and they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. I suggested to you, I believe that means that we would say they got saved. And then, verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of that fish 3 days and three nights. And while the Bible doesn't tell us between the end of chapter 1 and the start of chapter 2 how long it took Jonah to figure out what had happened to him, nor not only how long, but how he figured out at all where he was, what had happened to him, how he got there, how did I end up in the belly of this great fish, of this whale, what chapter 2 shows us, here's where we're going in God's word this morning, is that sometime during those 3 days and three nights, look at verse 1, follow me down through verse 10, where the scripture says this, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and this is the content of his prayer. He said, verse 2, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, and you, the Lord, heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I've been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you, Lord, you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then verse 10, the Lord commanded the fish, everybody's favorite part of the story, and it vomited Jonah up onto dry land. Did you know, and by asking this question, I am operating under the assumption that you did not, but I'll ask it anyway. Did you know that once upon a time, in Eastern Europe, a couple of hundred years ago, specifically in what is today Poland and the Czech Republic, did you know that in certain churches, whale pulpits were a real thing? I'll show you a couple of pictures to show you it's true. Most of them are gone, but a couple of still remain. These are actual churches in Poland today, whale pulpits. Right on, huh? I saw those pictures and I immediately had two thoughts. Number one, I want one. And number two, the deacons will say no. That's not happening in our church. But whale pulpits are a real thing. These are churches still in existence, I believe still functioning today, where the place the preacher stands to preach has been fashioned, has been created to look like this great fish, this whale, whatever you want to refer to it as, that swallowed Jonah that we just read about here in this story. And what that means, if you think about it, we'll just leave this on so I can sort of walk you through the process. What that means, if you were in a church that has a whale pulpit, and this would be so cool. But the thing of it is, what it means is that if you're the preacher, in order to deliver your Sunday morning message, here's what you got to do. You got to climb in through the tail, right? Somewhere, you've got to come up through the tail. And as I understand it, inside each of those, there's a narrow little ladder, and you have to climb through the belly of the whale, into the ladder, out into the open mouth, and you can see there's like a little platform like this there for the Bible and for whatever else. And that is how you are able then to stand before the assembled people and preach to them the word of God. I think that's fantastic. It's so cool. But there's a message behind it as well. If I understand correctly the purpose of a whale pulpit. And it is this, it is the understanding, it is sort of the unspoken message that before anyone ever presumes to stand before the people of God and speak about God, and presume to speak for God, he better have spent some alone time with God. He better, as it were, have passed through the belly of the whale where it's just him and the Lord to make sure that through some alone time together, he is hearing from him correctly. Because, and here's the seed thought I want to plant for you as we get into the story this morning, it is this, that there are some lessons in life as believers that are best learned, and I would say there are some lessons that are only learned when and if and after you have gotten alone with Jesus. Some of his most powerful lessons, some of his most personal lessons are taught to us when it is just. I, believe me, and today is I love being together with the people of God. This has been phenomenal this morning already. God's dealt with my heart, and I pray he's dealt with yours. But there are some things we learn when he gets us alone. As it were, like Jonah in the belly of the whale. And maybe it's never been truer for anyone than Jonah and what we've read here already in the story this morning, this rebellious prophet. Because by getting alone, or God getting him alone in the belly of the whale, the great fish, again, whatever you want to think it actually was, what Jonah was beginning to discover, and we're going to see this so clearly this morning, what he was beginning to discover like never before, and through his exploits, by writing it down, what is also being revealed to us is he is learning phenomenal new lessons he's never learned before about the great mercy of our God. Remember, that's our magic word as we go through the story of Jonah. The story of Jonah is a story of mercy. Mercy, which we are defining, if you need to be reminded or you need to know for the first time. When I say that word mercy this morning and throughout this series, we are talking about the endless and relentless compassion of God in action. The fact that he loves us so much, he's coming after us. And he's not letting anything get in the way. And as I have read and reread and tried to understand this prayer that is recorded here for us, Jonah's prayer in chapter 2, again, in what may be the most unusual alone time with God anyone's ever had, I have found at least 5 lessons Jonah learned in the belly of the whale. 5 lessons, all of which, by the way, these aren't just principles. Remember, I've been telling you every week, Jonah's not a morality tale. Jonah is a revelation about God. All of these lessons, I think you're going to see, as we look at them individually, and then we look at them, put them together, only serve to more and more magnify the mercy of God. 5 lessons, really, all about God's mercy. So what were those lessons? Everybody say, what were those lessons? I am glad you asked. I'll tell you. Number one. The first lesson Jonah learned in the belly of the whale, according to Jonah chapter 2, it's in verse 1, before he even starts speaking, before we read his words, is this. Number one, knowing the word of God makes an incredible difference. Knowing the word, and when I say the word, I mean the scriptures, the written, revealed word of God. The first thing Jonah's prayer shows us, and I believe was impressed upon him, is knowing the word makes a difference. Now, I'm going to venture to guess that none of you who've been around here very long at all is surprised in the least by the fact that I am captivated by the fact that in verse 1, Jonah prayed, all right? We're going to talk about the fact that Jonah prayed because we talk about that a lot around here. It says, Jonah, the first thing he did when he realized where he was is, Jonah, you would have too, prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the whale. And frankly, if you think about it, it's about time he did, isn't it? I mean, if you've been following along in the story so far, he's the only person we've seen in the story who hasn't prayed yet. Even the pagan sailors have prayed. They got saved. Jonah, he's been silent as far as communicating with God. But what really matters here, listen, is not the fact that Jonah prayed. What matters here, the really powerful and I think crucial lesson here, is how Jonah prayed. And I want you to look closely with me at how he prayed, because as one author, one student of the text points out, and rightly so, there is not one word of Jonah's prayer that is original to Jonah himself. Jonah did not, everybody say, Jonah did not. Jonah did not merely just whatever's on your heart, right? Not at all. There's not an original word in this prayer, because every single line, every single stanza, every single verse and word comes straight out of the Old Testament book of Psalms, every single one. In fact, my rough analysis, and I did this in like 5 minutes, so I probably didn't catch all of them. My very rough personal analysis is that from the beginning of verse 2 to the end of verse 9, Jonah quotes at least 20 different Old Testament psalms, some of them several times. Some of them several times. Why is that a big deal? Why does that matter? Well, what it shows us is that though Jonah was a rebellious prophet, Jonah knew his Bible, right? Jonah knew the Word of God. And listen to me, in his darkest crisis, in the worst place in life he had ever been, that's what came pouring out. You've heard the saying, I think I've said it before, bump somebody, you find out what they're full of, right? Jonah got bumped. He was full of the Word. I don't know how. I don't know where. I'm guessing that as he grew up, even in Israel, at what was a difficult time, an ungodly era in ancient Israel's history, he must have been exposed to the formal instruction and teaching of God's Word. Perhaps there was casual listening, maybe in his home along the way. Most people didn't have their own personal copies of the Scripture, but maybe he found one at some point and had been able to read it himself. He's in the dark, right? He doesn't have a Bible in his pocket to draw from it. Even if he did, he wouldn't be able to read it. It's all there. The Word of God has been hidden in his heart. And when the crisis comes, that's what is revealed. And what an incredible testimony of the difference knowing God's Word makes. It's why around here anymore, if we pray, we do it with open Bibles. We don't just make it up as we go along. What does God's Word say? It's why we stress in our preaching and in our teaching and in our Sunday school and in our small groups the value of you and I getting in our own Bibles every day. Because you never know when the storm's going to come. You never know when the crisis will arrive. But when it does, whatever you're full of is what's going to come pouring out. Jonah was full of the Word of God. And when the crisis came, that's what was revealed. There is so much more I want to say about this, but we've got 4 more points, so we're going to leave it here. I'm going to trust you got the point so far. The importance of knowing the Word of God. Second lesson. That's even before Jonah starts to pray. We're just told that he prayed. Now he begins to pray in verse 2. In verses 2, 3, and 4, a second lesson is revealed. It was revealed to Jonah, and through Jonah it is revealed to us, and it is this, that the Lord, secondly, had not shut him out. The Lord had not shut Jonah out. I want to remind you of something I said last week, because it's really, I think, rather important about this point, this moment in Jonah's story, which is that the whale, the great fish that swallowed Jonah in verse 17 was not, everybody say, was not an instrument of punishment. It was not God's punishment. It was an instrument of God's mercy. The whale that swallowed Jonah was an instrument of mercy. It wasn't a way, because Jonah was living in rebellion, to isolate Jonah away from God. And you know what I'm talking about. As a kid, we've all had it done. Go to your room, right? Sit on your bed and don't come out till you fix whatever's wrong, right? All the time. That's not what God's doing here. God's not isolating Jonah away from him. No, God is isolating Jonah to him. God is isolating Jonah with him, because Jonah's used every distraction in the book. Ticket to Tarshish, sleep in the hold of the ship, all sorts of other stuff going on, getting away from God. Guys, I'm just going to take all of that away. It's just Jonah, you and me, belly of the whale. Now we're going to talk. It wasn't a way to punish Jonah. It was a way to reveal and to show Jonah his mercy, a divinely inspired, sovereignly directed, remarkably creative way to get personal. And while I'm sure at first, he says so in verse 4, it probably felt at first like, I have been expelled from your sight. God wants nothing more to do with me. He cast me away. But I think that's just this sort of emotions talking, because what did he say before that in verse 2? You go back up to the beginning of verse 2. He says this after he has already said, I called out of my distress to the Lord. And he answered me. I cried to him in my despair from the depths of Sheol. That's a reference to the place of, he's saying, I'm as good as dead. All hope was lost. And you heard my voice. You heard my voice. God wasn't sending Jonah away. He was drawing Jonah in. He had not shut him out, which of course is nothing but mercy, right? It is endless, relentless. That's where the relentless compassion is, in action. So number one, the first thing Jonah's story reveals to us, the first thing impressed upon us about him is the value of knowing the word of God. Secondly is the message, the reality he was awakening to, that the Lord, despite all he'd done wrong, had not shut him out. That goes straight into lesson number three, which is this, that God can reach us wherever we are. You've heard that before. Do we believe it? I don't know. But Jonah's story is proof that it's true. That not only did God not shut him out, God can reach us because God reached Jonah wherever we are. Great preacher A.W. Tozer once said, maybe you've heard this or some variation of it. He said, what comes to mind first when you think about God, what comes to your mind first when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Really says everything about what you, who is he? The first thing you think of God is mean, heavy-handed, fisted, I'm going to crush you. If it's gracious, compassion, whatever. What comes to your mind first when you think about God is the most important thing about you. It says where your heart is. It says what you think, how life works, how God works, what his character is like. And I think that's really true. And I say that to you because it makes me wonder, with that thought in mind, what Jonah meant in verse 7. Because in verses 5 and 6, he is saying, that's the point where he says, it's as bad can be. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds are around my head. He's clearly not quite been swallowed yet. Or maybe he has, but he's just floating around inside this great fish. But he says, I descended to the roots of the mountains. That's saying I was as low, literally as well as spiritually, as I could go. The earth with its bars was around me. There was no escape. And then he says this in verse 7, but while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. I was fainting away. All hope was lost. But then, that moment, I remembered the Lord. And here's my question. What did he remember? Remember, sometimes the most obvious questions are the best ones. What did he remember? Well, surely it can't be that he had forgotten that God existed, right? I remember the Lord. Oh, yeah, there's a God somewhere. Maybe I should talk to him. I don't think that's the deal here. It wasn't as if he had some sort of spiritual amnesia and all of a sudden woke back up to the fact that there's this God, a relationship with him, all that other stuff. No. I think he remembered something about the Lord. I remembered the Lord, what he is like, who he is. Though it's not recorded in this particular prayer, I have no doubt, based on what seems to be a vast knowledge and awareness of the Psalms, that maybe specifically, based on the language that he is using here, that perhaps the words of Psalm 139 ran through his mind. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, behold, you're there. If I make my bed in the depth of Sheol, if I'm not dead but as good as dead, hey, guess what? You're there too. Well, that's where he was, right? He said so himself. I remember the Lord. He's with me. He's not forgotten me. Perhaps he also remembered something else that's repeated over and over in the Psalms and many other times in the Old Testament scriptures, which is really the theme of what this whole study's been all about, that the Lord is merciful and compassionate, that he is gracious, filled with loving kindness, slow to anger. The truth started rising back to the surface in his mind and heart. I remember the Lord. I was fainting away. But then I remembered who he is. And I remembered what he is like. The bottom line is really this. What Jonah remembered, I believe, in that moment in verse 7, is that while no one else knows where I am, no one on earth knows where I am. And the people who saw me last, they think I'm dead. Rightly so. They threw me into the ocean. But God knows. He knows. He's here. He's with me. He cares about me. He's not forgotten me. He's not abandoned me. God knows, and that's all that matters. God knows where I am. And even though, here's the key, even though I brought all this disaster upon myself, he has not forsaken me. What is that? What's our magic word? That's mercy, right? What better illustration of mercy, of the endless, relentless compassion of God in action? That's mercy. And here's the thing, same goes for you. However far you've run, however close you've run, wherever you've run, same goes. He is with you. He knows. He cares. He has a plan. One commentator, just talking about this portion of the story, reminds us the reason that is true is because salvation, ultimately salvation is not where sometimes I myself go to. Salvation is ultimately not, this author says, in the first instance, God delivering us out of our messes. That's not where salvation begins. Salvation begins with God meeting us in our messes. And he saves us there. And then he begins, if he wishes to begin to draw us out according to his plan. And eventually he does. But it's not about getting us out of the mess. The first step of salvation is meeting us within it. And that's why the fourth lesson Jonah learned here was, and my personal opinion is this is the most important of the five. So if you've slept through the first three, wake up for this one, all right? This is the one that I think is biggest, perhaps because it's the most difficult one to grasp. And it's this, not only does the word of God make all the difference, not only had the Lord not shut him out, not only did he realize God can reach us wherever we are, he learns in verses 8 and 9, it's possible to praise, listen to me, before you've been delivered. It's possible to praise God before deliverance comes. You know, a lot of people think, I've read a lot of it this week, that in verses 8 and 9, Jonah's a great big hypocrite. That he's saying the right things, but he doesn't really mean it. When he says, those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I'll sacrifice to you. Really, Jonah? Do you remember where you are, right? You remember what's going on here? He says, but I'll sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. A lot of people think Jonah's just a big hypocrite because he's talking a big game in the belly of the whale while those formerly pagan soldiers above the waterline, this is what they're doing, all right? Some people think when he talks about these vain idolaters in verse 8 that he's thinking about them. Lord, you know they're just messing around to get out of a jam. Really, Jonah, what are you doing? I disagree. I don't think Jonah's a hypocrite here at all. I mean, you can make a strong case that perhaps he was, that he is, but I disagree strenuously because I want to show you something else that's huge about Jonah's prayer. And you can see this. I'm not going to take you through it a line at a time, but you could do it and you'll discover the same thing. Because in Jonah's prayer, the reason I believe here at the end of the prayer, he is sincere. God has gotten his attention. This alone time in the belly of the whale has turned him around in the right direction is because of the following. If you go through Jonah's prayer a line at a time, beginning of verse 2 to the end of verse 9, here is what you discover. There is not, everybody say, there is not a single line of lament. There is not a single word of complaint. There is not even in this prayer, look, I checked twice just to be sure. There's not even a single what we would call a prayer request. Oh, God, get me out, right? Nothing. Instead, if you go through this prayer a line at a time, a verse at a time, what you discover is every single word of it is praise. Every word is praise. If it were in the book of Psalms, and it certainly could be, if it were Psalm 151, all right, we would see in our Bible, Psalm 151, right below that we would see a psalm of praise of Jonah, which he prayed in the belly of the whale. A declaration of thanksgiving is what this, it's not a petition, it's not a lament. It's worship, pure from start to finish. That's astonishing. But you know what's even more astonishing than that? That he isn't begging God for anything. He isn't complaining and whining about his situation. He isn't going on and on about how unjust it is, how God overdid it. What's even more astonishing than that is that if verse 1 is right, and I'm saying that it is, all right, if verse 1 is right, that Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, not after, but during, that means that Jonah offered all these praises before God rescued him. Not only before God rescued him, but before he had been given the slightest hint, hope, of assurance that he was ever getting out. He doesn't have any promises here. He doesn't have any assurance that he doesn't know verse 10, vomited up on the land. He thinks it's over. He has no reason to think differently. Praise the Lord, start to finish. God is good. I remembered him. He rescued me. How do you do that? How's that possible? Well, last line of the prayer, I think, tells the whole story. Because somehow, some way, over the course of 3 days and three nights, the last line of the 9th verse tells us that it was there alone in the belly of the whale that he rediscovered the big idea of the whole Bible. Not our big idea, we're not done yet. God's big idea, the whole Bible, which is this, the last line of verse 9, that salvation is from the Lord. And if I've got salvation, I'm good. It'll be okay. Salvation is from the Lord. And what that also means is that when God did deliver him, and we'll talk about that in just a second, this is huge. It means that when he did get out, and he did go to Nineveh, because again, we know the rest of the story, he went there not as a representative of the truth, but as a living witness of it. He couldn't just come and say, hey, I want to tell you about this God who is merciful. Oh, no, I am a trophy of mercy right here. I am a living witness of what God can do with a stubborn, rebellious heart. Now he was in the first person with his message, and we'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. But again, that hadn't happened yet, right? He didn't know that's where it was going. So what does that prove? Again, that while it's not often easy, never is for anybody, it is still possible to praise God before you're delivered. And then there's one more thing, touched on it already, and it's this. That not only does Jonah's alone time in the belly of the whale, just him and the Lord working this out, show the importance of knowing the word, that God hadn't shut him out, that he's with us wherever we are, that we can praise him before we're delivered. Fifth and finally, verse 10, his story wasn't over yet. The fifth thing that Jonah's alone time revealed is his story. God's story in his life was not over yet. Because again, and I'm just going to keep coming back to this as we go through the book, Jonah doesn't know chapters 3 and 4 till he gets there. We know it. Again, we know this story, many of us, better than any other story perhaps in the whole Bible. Jonah's living it out in real time. He is going through it by moments and minutes and hours and seconds. And he cannot see at this point, at the end of verse 9, the destination any clearer than you can see yours or than I can see mine. And I say that again, I come back to that point because at the end of verse 9, here's the question. What possible reason does Jonah have to think he's going to Nineveh, much less anywhere else? Other than the digestive tract of this whale, right? What reason does he have to think that his life is anything but over? That God's through with him? That he ran too far? And that even if he forgave him, he's never going to use him? I'd suggest, based on that thought alone, that maybe no one in history who's ever read Jonah's story has been more surprised by verse 10 than Jonah himself was. Going along, 3 days and nights, having our little alone time here with the Lord, and then suddenly the Lord commands the fish and it vomits Jonah up onto the dry land. So what is the final lesson of his alone time? What did it teach him? Story's not over yet. God's not finished with me yet. And again, if that's not mercy, what is? That God can still work and move and use him. And what that does, we talked about this again. You'll notice the series is very repetitive. There's a reason for that. But what one of the things that forces us to do all over again is to take, and I realize this is an imaginary circle I'm talking about, but there is one in all of our hearts of how big God's mercy is. Here's who it's for, what it covers, what it reaches, what it accomplishes, what it can change. And because we're finite and because we're fallen, we draw that circle somewhere. I think Jonah's story says, once again, grab those boundaries and push them out further. His mercy is bigger than we think. His mercy is deeper and richer and wider and higher and longer than we imagine. To push those boundaries out. Because really, I mean, and you say, no, we understand God's mercy is big. I know. I think so too. And then I find myself looking at other people, and sometimes some of us even look at ourselves and say, well, except for them. Right? They screwed up so bad. They stumbled so hard. They made God look so terrible. I mean, we know Jesus loves them, but let's just be honest. Damaged goods. Here's the message of Jonah chapter 2. God will have none of it. None of it. God can change any life. God forgives every sin. God transforms anyone. And no one is too far gone for him to transform and to redeem. The message here at the end of Jonah 2 is the story isn't over. And here's the secret. If you're still here this morning, yours isn't either. It's not. No matter what you or anybody else has told you. Mercy. Before we close this morning, I want to give you a fun fact about the book of Jonah. Ready for a fun fact? It's kind of heavy stuff. Let me give you a fun fact, okay? The story of Jonah is composed of 48 verses. Whole thing is told in start to finish, 48 verses. Not much compared to many books of the Bible. Of those 48 verses, how many, just I want you to think for a moment, how many of those verses do you think actually mention, deal with, speak of the whale, the thing everybody's excited about Jonah's story out of 48? If you're in first service, you're not allowed to answer this question, okay? I'm going to give you the answer. I saw it. Somebody flashed it. Three. He's mentioned in chapter 1, verse 17, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 10. And I know that doesn't mean everything, but it means to God, that's not the biggest part of the story, okay? The whale, the great fish. Now, it is what captures everybody's attention. And I read it to my kids, and I love it for myself. Listen to my tale of Jonah and the whale, and that's what it's all about. You know, it's good stuff. But listen, the single most important question of the story of Jonah as found in the Bible is not, could this or could this not have actually happened? Was there a real whale that really swallowed a guy named Jonah? And I bring that up because that's what everybody wants to talk about with this story. Everywhere I read, everything I look at, well, is it real or is it allegory? Could it have happened? No, it couldn't have happened. Well, let's argue about that for 2,000 years, right? And miss the point. Which is not, by the way, there's sufficient scientific evidence to say that it could happen, okay? So let's just leave that question, because that is not the main question. That is not the big idea in any respect of the book of Jonah. Instead, the central question, once again, as is the central question with every single passage of Scripture, is what does it reveal to us about God? What does it say? What does it show? And this morning, what it reveals, once again, under the major umbrella of God's mercy, again, our magic word, our major theme of God's mercy is this. Listen, it is that he loves you so much. He cares about you so deeply, personally, so deeply that he will not let us go. Even when you run the other direction, even when you knew better, and you continue to know better and you keep running, he's not finished yet. He loves you. His love is deeper and wider and greater than any other. He's a personal God. That's why over and over and over in the New Testament, the Bible tells us that what Jesus came to do through his death and resurrection was reconcile us to God. That's the word. To make us one with him again as he originally designed and created us to be. Personal. You, all of us. Personal God. And that's why the big idea, our big idea here this morning as we've looked at this story, is just to understand, to remember that spiritually speaking, as followers of Christ, some of the lessons God wants to teach us, some of the things God wants to show us, some of the places God wants to take us are best learned when we're alone with Jesus. Alone time makes a difference. alone time. Some of God's lessons, some of his revelations are best learned when he gets us alone in that belly of that whale and says, hey, gang, it's just you and me this time. And I want to show you how great I am and how much I love you and that I won't let go. Father, take the things of truth this morning and seal them to our hearts. Take all the other stuff, the fun stuff, the interesting stuff, the confusing stuff. Just put it aside. Father, so that if one thing is true of each of us as we walk out these doors today, regardless of the condition in which we came, it is that our eyes have been fixed, refocused, fixed more deeply on the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came to reconcile us into a personal relationship with you. Father, thank you that your mercy is that great, that deep, that wide, that fantastic, that no life is too far gone, that as long as there's breath in our lungs, God can't transform it. Thank you that that is who you are. Thank you that that is what you do. Thank you that that is what you are doing in some lives and hearts, even here today. We praise you for Jesus' sake. Amen.